2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 9. And the situation is that David has been in exile, having lost the throne to Absalom, but Absalom has now been defeated and he is about to return to Jerusalem. Verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to this very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, "Are you not bone, and my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.'" So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king: "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Do not let the Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me this day? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know today that I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned to his place. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it to go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house, we were dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of the matter? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and dwelt and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. And Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? The servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and you do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered Chimham, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king with his household and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king, and therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? For were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's pray as we come to consider that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we come to your word. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So may it be those things to us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is such a mixture, is it not? You spend some time at home, you get the garden looking great, but then at the end of the day, as happened to us a little while back, the garage door broke at the end of the day. It just wasn't what... It seemed good, but then there was bad. Or you go to work and you're having difficulty with an employee, but at the same time, you get a new contract through that day that you really, really needed. Or perhaps a child at home seems to be really obedient and really soft, and yet on the next day, they are quite moody. Life really is, it's a mixture. It's a mixture of good and evil. And that is true not only of life in general, but it is true of the kingdom too. The kingdom, as it stands today, is going to have blessings and it is going to have troubles. It is a mixture within kingdom life today. Now, of course, the difficulties in that mix will be weeded out in glory. And of course, even in our experience today, it is still a far greater blessing to be part of God's kingdom than not to be part of God's kingdom. But all we are acknowledging here is that kingdom life here in this existence does involve a mixture. It's not perfect. We still enjoy. We still experience both evil and good in kingdom life today. And that mixture of both evil and good is seen in our passage for this morning. This morning we're looking at 2 Samuel 19 verses 9 and following, and as we continue in our series together. And on the one hand, in the kingdom, we are discouraged by what we are going to see here this morning. There's elements in here that are quite discouraging. And yet on the other hand, we have these incredible cameos of members of God's kingdom at the same time who are responding and have responded really, really well to their circumstances. And it's important that we see both of these. It's important that we see both the difficulties within the kingdom and the encouragements within the kingdom at the same time. So I want us to notice four things. Firstly, disunity in the kingdom. Okay, disunity bookends both, it's the bookend to this chapter. It's there in the beginning in verses 9 through to 18, and it's there at the end in verses 40 through to 43. It's the bookend of this chapter. There is disunity here. Now, the situation you might remember, if you were with us last week, is that David and his men have been on the run from Absalom, the traitor who sought to steal the kingdom. But now they've defeated him. And so the question is, can David now return to the throne in Jerusalem? Should David now go back to Jerusalem? That's the question that no doubt was on the minds of David and his men. And it's a question that we discover in verse 9 was on the minds of the people back in Israel too. See, in verses 9 and 10, we are told that now that Absalom was dead, all the people back in Israel had this, quote, this dispute. That's the way that it's described there in verse 9. They had this dispute about what they ought to do. And so there is no one. Remember, Absalom, we've been told back in chapter 18, had no sons. It seems that they had died by this stage. He did have sons, but they had died. And so there's no one in Absalom's line to actually replace him. And so Israel, who had previously been won over by Absalom and had anointed him as king, Israel is now thinking, oh no, what do we actually do from here now that Absalom is dead? And so there's this dispute in verses 9 and 10. And it seems that the pro-David side wins the dispute. There's this momentum to have David back. But David is conscious that there is still one tribe that hasn't opted in yet, and that is Judah, the very tribe from which David came. Now, why would Judah have been so slow to welcome David? Well, it's not that complicated when you think about it. So you have to remember that the rebellion itself had begun in Judah. Absalom had anointed himself king in Hebron, which is in Judah. Absalom obviously had a groundswell of support within Judah. In fact, Ahithophel, Absalom's counselor, was a man from Judah, and Amasa, the general over Absalom's army, he was a Judahite as well. And so the birthplace of the rebellion was Judah. And so you can imagine these guys thinking, if David comes back, what's going to happen to me? Is anyone really safe if David comes back? And so in verse 11, David contacts the men of Judah to reassure them. He says, "You guys, you're my bone and my flesh. I am from Judah," he's saying. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm actually going to ditch Joab as the commander-in-chief of my army, and I'm going to put Amasa in his place." Okay, if anything signaled to the people of Judah that David wasn't going to take revenge on them, it was the fact that Amasa, the commander-in-chief of Absalom's army, he was to become the commander-in-chief of David's army. This was an olive branch been given out to the men of Judah. Now, interestingly, I mean, it could be that David also didn't like what Joab had done in the previous chapter, and so there might be a certain degree of discipline that's happening here. But for Judah, this was a clear sign that David wasn't going to engage in reprisals. And so Judah now decides to support David, and the division within the kingdom has been resolved. Or has it? Actually, it hasn't been. Because by the end of the time David is actually crossing the river back into the land, in verses 43 to 43, another and a related division within the kingdom erupts. And as I say, it's related, because what happens here is the northern tribes, who are referred to here as Israel, the northern tribes complain against Judah because they had been the first one to go out and to meet the king on his return. Okay, that happened back in verses 14 through to 18. Once Judah had been persuaded, they go out to meet the king. And now the northern tribes get in on the act and they say to David, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, this is verse 41, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household and all David's men with him across the Jordan? They're saying, how is it that Judah got in first? So what's going on here? Why did Judah get to come and see you first? And then Judah responds, well, he's one of our close relatives after all, and it's not like he's given us any gifts that preference us in any way. And the north says, well, you know, there's 10 of us, and there's only two of you tribes down the south, if you include Benjamin. And, you know, we've got more right to David than you have right to David. How could you possibly despise us like this? And the bickering goes on. So you've got this sad case of disunity. Now, there are things that we can learn from all this. And in particular, I think we can learn from this to avoid oversensitivity. This was the significant problem with how the northern tribes reacted, I believe. I'm not saying Judah did nothing wrong. By the end of the chapter, they're very worked up and they needed to have a soft response rather than a harsh response. But I think the response of the north was incredibly unhelpful. The northern tribes were oversensitive. Listen to them in verse 43. We have 10 shares in the kingdom, therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us, they say. This is just, it's over the top. Okay, they needed to take some deep breaths. To relax. They just had to learn to roll with the punches more and assume the best of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were being oversensitive. And oversensitivity is a real plague to unity. It really is. And certainly their language just made things worse. Listen to their language. Verse 41, why have you stolen the king away? It's just not helping. See, their posture here, their posture, it's the posture of accusation. They are prickly in their relationships with their brethren. Rather than simply asking a few questions and clarifying why word hadn't been sent to them, they come in with this accusing tone. An accusing tone simply does not help. And it just caused this situation to escalate. And so certainly there's things that we can learn from all this, especially that we are not to be oversensitive. But can I say that at a bigger picture, the general lesson that we are meant to learn here is that disunity is a genuine threat to the kingdom of God. It's a genuine threat to the kingdom of God. Okay, David has been facing far more noticeable threats recently in the treason of his son. These are far more noticeable threats. But here, what we should understand is that he is still facing a threat to the kingdom of God. And that threat is simply bickering and infighting. And the situation is about to get critical in chapter 20. And so we need to understand that the unity of the kingdom matters. We are to seek to make every effort to pursue unity within the kingdom of God. We are to make every effort to rally around our King, to rally around Christ as the one who unites us. We are under Him. And so this is this unity in the kingdom. And then we come secondly now to false loyalty in the kingdom. Here we meet once again Shimei. Now, Shimei, you will know if you were with us back in chapter 16, Shimei was this guy who had cursed David and thrown stones at him as he trudged out of Jerusalem. But Shimei had miscalculated, hadn't he? Because now, probably much to Shimei's surprise, now David is actually on his way back into Jerusalem. David has survived the challenge to his kingship, and suddenly the stone-throwing, cursing Shimei is a little bit worried. And so he joins the band of Judahites heading out to meet David. And he gets there first before anyone else, and he says, "Here I am, David. I'm really, really sorry. Look, I'm the first one here to meet you and to tell you how sorry I am." And so David, he gives him a reprieve. Probably, I think, again, David is careful of not wanting to raise anyone's concerns that he's going to come back into Judah and retaliate. And he gives Shimei a reprieve. Now, Shimei here, he really talks the talk, doesn't he? But do you think that he was really committed to David? Do you think that he was really committed to the Davidic throne? I doubt it. I doubt it. I don't think so. I say that because later on in 2 Kings chapter 2, in 1 Kings chapter 2, Shimei ignores a direct order given by Solomon, and Solomon ends up executing him. See, I don't think that Shimei here has genuinely changed. I don't think he was now truly supportive of God's chosen king. I think he was just supporting David because that was the best way to get ahead and even keep your head. The loyalty to God's king here was not a true loyalty. It was a false loyalty. You know, later in this passage, we're going to meet Barzillai. And Barzillai was an 80-year-old guy who had risked his skin to look after David when he was on the run. Barzillai was loyal to God's king, even when it could have been potentially devastating. That was Barzillai. But Shimei, he is only loyal when there is something in it for him. You know, a few years back, I remember a politician. I will not mention his name, lest I be seen as having a go at Labor or Liberal or something like that, which I'm just not. But a few years back, I remember a politician, and he was becoming more and more prominent. I remember a friend actually saying to me, he said, "Oh, watch out for that guy. I think he's actually a Christian." And I thought, "Oh, that's encouraging." And he continued to grow in prominence. And as I watched him, I have to admit, I started just having my doubts about his Christian profession because of various decisions, aspects of his character and so on. But this guy had always said that he was for marriage between a man and a woman, which is what Jesus taught. But then once the politics of the situation changed, all of a sudden he said, "No, actually I'm for gay marriage." And he actually became quite hostile and quite scathing of those who supported the very position that he once said that he supported under Jesus Christ. See, he was loyal, but only insofar as it gained him votes or gained him credibility with others. Now, that is in stark contrast to, for example, Israel Folau, who has been in the media just recently. I imagine many of you would have heard of this. Israel Folau, for those of you who haven't been following this, he became a Christian, converted from Mormonism in 2011, well-known rugby player, and he was asked his views about homosexuality recently. He wasn't having a rant, he was just asked his views, and he just made it plain that it was something that needed to be repented of if we were going to escape God's judgment. Now, I thought he could have been clearer initially that we all have sins to repent of, not simply homosexuals, but he has made that absolutely clear now in follow-up. And the thing that has impressed me about him is that despite the fact that there are genuine questions as to whether his rugby career is just over because of this, he has remained faithful to the teaching of Jesus on this subject. And he has openly said that I'm happy to walk away from my rugby career, from my sporting career. He says, I have no other contracts on the table. I am happy to walk away from this if that's what the Australian Rugby Union wants from me because they don't like what I believe. See, that is true loyalty to God's chosen king, is it not? That is true loyalty. And that is what our king wants from you, and that is what our king wants from me. Shimei was loyal to God's king only insofar as it helped him advance in one way or another. This is false loyalty to the kingdom. And then we come thirdly now to gratitude in the kingdom. We see this in verses 24 through to 30. Now here we meet Mephibosheth again. Okay, if you've been with us in the past, you'll know that the last time we heard of Mephibosheth, back in 2 Samuel 16, he wasn't portrayed in the best light. David had been on the run fleeing Jerusalem during Absalom's coup, and David had met Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, and Ziba said that Mephibosheth was actually a supporter of the revolt. And so the last we've heard of Mephibosheth hasn't been particularly complimentary. But here Mephibosheth comes out to meet the returning king, and he has the chance to tell his side of the story. And see, what has happened is Ziba, his servant, has deceived the king. Ziba told lies about Mephibosheth because he wanted to get Mephibosheth's property, which was exactly what he did get from David. And if David wants proof that Mephibosheth really is on David's side, David just needs to look at Mephibosheth's appearance. Mephibosheth is completely disheveled. He has been in a state of mourning ever since David left. And so Mephibosheth has, through this slander, unfairly lost his property. Now, what is David going to do about this? Well, what David does is he decides to split the property 50-50 between Mephibosheth and Ziba. Now, why David does this, we're not sure. Perhaps he can't make up his mind who is telling the truth. Or maybe it's his way of acknowledging that Ziba had at least given him a massive gift when he was on the run. Or perhaps there is something, again, political going on here. Ziba, after all, has a very big family. Perhaps he has significant influence. But whatever the case, it's not a just decision. It's plain. David has gotten this one wrong. It's not a just decision. Now, the interesting thing is that Mephibosheth is not at all worried. He says in verse 30, it's okay. Let him have it all. Let him have it all. I'm just happy that you're back, David. But likewise, he says in verses 27 and 28, you know what? Do whatever you like, David. Do what is good in your eyes. It's a remarkable attitude here by Mephibosheth. Now, why isn't Mephibosheth worried? What is going on here? Wouldn't you be worried if all of your property had been stolen from you and then you only got half back. Wouldn't you be worried about the injustice of what has actually taken place here in this circumstance? Why isn't Mephibosheth actually worried? Well, we receive an answer to that question in verse 28, and this is the key. Mephibosheth says, "For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to cry out any more to the king?" So Mephibosheth isn't worried if he's lost some of his property, because Mephibosheth is just overwhelmed by the grace that has previously been shown to him. Remember, as we've seen before, Mephibosheth is the grandchild of Saul. He's the grandchild of the previous enemy of the king. And so normally under any other king, Mephibosheth too would be regarded as enemy. And he would have absolutely been liquidated by now, along with all of his family. But David had shown him grace. Mephibosheth has been shown grace. He has been allowed to live, and not only to live, but to sit and eat at the table of the king. He's been shown grace. And he's still captured by that grace. And so though this situation would seem to anyone else to be unfair, he is satisfied. "I am one who has received overwhelming grace. How could I possibly complain?" That is his attitude. So we don't always think about it, but there is a connection between how much we complain and how much we have a sense of the grace that we have received. You know, those who have a strong sense in their life that they've been shown great grace, they tend to complain less. Okay, we saw this back in our studies in the book of Numbers, didn't we? You remember the complaints of the people. They complained when they didn't have meat. They complained when Moses married an Ethiopian woman. They complained that Moses hogged so much of the leadership. They complained that there were giants in the land of Canaan. They complained that so few of them could be priests. They complained again about Moses' leadership. And it just went on and on and on. And over in Psalm 106, the writer there makes it clear what was going on in their hearts. He says they've forgotten God's grace to them. Psalm 106 and verse 10. "God saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." It's referring to his salvation in the Red Sea. They believed his words. They sang his praise. It's saying they were rejoicing in God's grace to them. And then it goes on in verse 13 and says, "And they soon forgot his works, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness." It's talking about their desire for meat. And verse 16, "and envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saints of the Lord." Their complaints against Aaron and Moses. See, what's happened here? When did the complaining happen? It happened as they forgot the works of God. It happened as they forgot the grace of their king toward them. Now Mephibosheth has not forgotten the grace of the king toward him. And so Mephibosheth is able to continue to rejoice even in circumstances which are not quite as he would like, because he knows that he's already received so much more than he could possibly have expected. Friends, is that your attitude here if you're a Christian? Do you have an attitude that says, "I know I've received so much more than I could possibly have ever expected"? Does that inform your outlook on life? See, when we are conscious of the grace of God in our lives, it helps us to rejoice more consistently during circumstances which are not to our liking. Gratitude makes all the difference on your outlook on life. This is gratitude in the kingdom. And then we come finally to contentedness in the kingdom. We see this there in verses 31 through to 39. There David meets Barzillai, who had also come out to meet him, and we just have this lovely interaction between him and Barzillai. Now, where have we met Barzillai before? We met Barzillai previously back at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 17 when David was fleeing Jerusalem. Barzillai is this 80-year-old guy, and he's very wealthy. And as it turns out, Barzillai, at the age of 80, performed what was probably his greatest service to the kingdom of God at the age of 80. Because Barzillai is the guy who, when David was on the run with his men, he went out with some assistants and he just gave of his wealth, and he brought beds and he brought basins and he brought wheat and barley and honey and curds and cheese and just a truckload, not literally, but a truckload of provisions to help David and his men at this critical moment. He helped out at this critical moment, and he put his money where his mouth was and gave greatly of his wealth to support the king. And so here, David, now that he is being restored to the throne, he wants to reward Barzillai. And he says to Barzillai, hey, come across with me to Jerusalem. I'm going to look after you. I'm not going to forget what you did, Barzillai. And Barzillai, he responds in this way. He says, no, it's okay. It's all right. Look, I'm old. I won't be able to enjoy the music back in the palace in the same way anyway. And my taste buds aren't as good as they used to be, so the food probably won't mean as much to me anymore. And I don't want to be a burden to you. Just take this guy, Chimam. Maybe it's his son, I don't know. But look, I'm really happy to just stay where I am, he says. And so you just see here, don't you, the contentment of Barzillai. He's just so content. Barzillai had been a faithful servant of God's chosen king. And he'd helped out where he could. And that was reward enough for him. He was content. It is just such an encouraging picture of contented service in the kingdom of God. Contented service in the kingdom of God. And friends, isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to be able to get to the age of 80 and say, I've been serving God's king, and I'm content with that. I'm happy with that. That's all I ever wanted in life. I just wanted to be able to serve my King Jesus. And I'm content with that. Isn't that what you want in life? Isn't that how you want to reach old age? It's what I want in life. What a marvellous character Barzillai. You know, one of the things I appreciate about this passage is the way that this passage reminds us that although there will be Shimeis in the kingdom, there will be Shimeis, and there will be problems, disunity and the like. Yet that is not the whole story. Because while there are Shimeis, there are also Mephibosheths, and there are also Barzillais. And friends, I think it's just really important to be able to keep that in perspective. You know, where we get discouraged in kingdom work, and I mean, we're all going to experience that at times. The kingdom is always going to be a mixture of good and evil. Where we get discouraged in kingdom work, it's important to remember that for all of the Shimeis, there are also Mephibosheths, and there are also Barzillai's. And we must give thanks for that. We need to remember God's grace to us in the Mephibosheth and in the Barzillais and to find encouragement from that. You know, for David, it must have been such a trying time for him here in this passage. I feel for him. He's gone through this massive crisis, chapter 18, massive crisis, death of his son, and then chapter 19, he's hit with all of this muck. I just feel for him. He must have thought to himself, when does this end? And yet amidst all of this, God sent Mephibosheth and God sent Barzillai. See, friends, the kingdom of God this side of eternity, it's always going to be a mixture, is it not? And yes, there will be shimeis and there are going to be problems, but nevertheless, there is great good too. And God is going to keep his people. He's going to encourage his people and he's going to continue on with them.